Let's go ahead and get started. Good evening to everybody. We are in the book of Titus. Two more times is what I have planned, and tonight we start in chapter 3 in verse 1. The last lesson was a rehash of what Paul had talked about in chapter 2, reiterating the doctrines that Paul had instructed be taught and be espoused in the church assembly. All beneficial in our everyday understanding, all beneficial in our everyday operation, even outside of the assembly. And tonight's lesson is quite a bit the same, but something that most people don't really think about. And so I hope to bring a little bit of understanding to your doctrinal understanding when we talk about principalities and powers as they exist in the world today. Paul, in his instruction, provides a lot of practical doctrine, and tonight's practical doctrine really is designed to keep the believer out of trouble with the powers that be. We all, no matter where we live in the world, are under various principalities and powers. There's thrones and dominions. And there is this thing called the law, and that would be civil law. O.J. Simpson's learning a thing or two about that right now. Meanwhile, the farther you can stay away from having to deal with the legal system, the better off you're going to be. I've often said that we pray for principalities and powers for them to stay out of our way. Get out of our hair, stay out of our way, and let us do those things that we want to do. Practice our faith in a free manner. That would be my prayer for our country. That would be my prayer for our government. Meanwhile, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says to put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Put those folks in mind, the believers is who he's talking about, to put believers in mind, those of the assemblies, that they should be and are subject to principalities and powers. Now, Paul is not talking about spiritual powers. Paul's not talking about heavenly dominions, but rather the very practical government that you see every day. The George Bush type of government, the Mayor McClellan type of government. You have the local governments, county and city. You have state and federal governments, and there are governments throughout the world. So if you're not here in the United States, you also have governments to deal with and people that uphold the law and have a rule of law over you. Chances are, part of that law is the paying of taxes, the tributes to, as Paul would call them, tributes to those municipalities or powers, whatever it might be. And our doctrine is clear. Without a doubt, we are to subject ourselves to the rule of law. We're not here to protest against the government. We're not here to try to buck the system, but rather whatever happens as far as the rule of law goes, we are to subject ourselves to governmental authorities. If you look in Romans chapter 13, Paul has an awful lot to say about government, and the Bible does too in other places, and how we should deal with the powers that be. Paul in Romans 13:1 tells us to let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained by God. So the powers that be, if you hear somebody say that, they're quoting Bible, probably without any knowledge that that's what they're quoting. But meanwhile, you see that there is no power but of God. And the powers that be, no matter at what level of government, the powers that be are ordained. They are put in place by God. But we're going to try to avoid a Calvinistic theology tonight. You might read that verse and get the impression that God picks people out of the crowd, that he, ordained from the beginning, before the world began, that George Bush should be the president. and that he should lead us into the invasion of Iraq and all these different things. I would encourage you to not be Calvinistic in your thinking that any predestination according to your Bible is God's predestined purpose, the purpose which he has put in place, and we are of necessity going to have to talk about God's eternal purpose this evening in order to steer away from these Calvinistic understandings. There are five-point Calvinists in the world who think that if you're saved, you were picked out of the crowd by God, and that you were predestined since before the world began to be saved and go to heaven. If you become a minister, it's God who predestined you to become the minister. Maybe something bad happens to you. You were predestined. For instance, 9/11, when the planes flew into the towers and into the Pentagon, that was a predestined event put in place by and orchestrated by God. And that's prevalent thinking, my friends. There's a lot of people out there that think that whatever happens, happens because God has made it happen. That God is the great puppeteer in the sky, and you are marionettes with strings attached, and he is directing your every movement. And that is just not the fact of the matter. God has a purpose in place. That is the predestined thing that is in your Bible. Other than that, man has free will, free volition to choose and do whatever it is you want to choose and do. But meanwhile, if you turn all the way back to Genesis in chapter 10, we find that nations were in fact instituted or ordained by God. Institution or nations were the institution put in place by God, and in Genesis chapter 10 verse 5 we find that by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. God separated the clan there at the Tower of Babel so that they would separate, so that they would spread out, and so that they would form nations with the languages all to themselves. So those things are put in place by God. There's no doubt about that. And governments that are over the nations are in place, whether they be good or bad, and they are ordained by God. Let me repeat that so that you understand exactly what I'm saying. Governments that are over nations, that are over states and over counties and over cities and all levels, governments are ordained by God in order to carry out his eternal purpose. In order to carry out his eternal purpose. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, we find out that for by him, in verse 16 and 17, by the way, for by God were all things created. And then Paul tells us things that are in heaven and that there are things in the earth. There are both visible and invisible things, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So in the beginning was God, and he created all things, and included in those all things is government and nations. So God has ordained that there should be nations. God has ordained that there should be governments over them, and God has ordained that whether they be good or bad, you have a lot of instances throughout history where you have tyrants and dictators and rulers of all sorts and Pol Pot and Hitler and Mussolini and you have Kim Jong Il right now. You have Ahmadinejad who's threatening to send rain nukes down on Israel. You look at all these governments around the world and you say to yourself, how in the world is it that God could have ordained that? How is it that God could have ordained that there be a repressive government or a government or dictatorship that is aggressive in its nature, suppressing the will of the people, and on and on and on. So that is the question, is it not? That is what we need to answer this evening. That's one of the hard questions in our doctrine to answer, and yet it's not all that hard. But if you have a misunderstanding of what God has put in place and what God is doing, then you might come away with a misunderstanding that God wrote, brought Hitler into the world to be a dictator, the institutor of the Third Reich, and to invade his neighbors and to try to take over the world and all the things that he did. What God has purposed to do will, in fact, be done. If you would, please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be there for just a moment chapter 3. Even back in the Old Testament, we can learn some things about the purpose of God. We know, do we not, that God had a good idea, even before the world was put in place, that there was going to be the need for a program of redemption both for heaven and for earth. Colossians 1:16 touches on that he is the creator of things of both heaven and earth, and that all things were created by him. But meanwhile, what God has purposed to do will in fact be done. Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. In other words, God knows what is going to happen. God, if nothing is surprising the Almighty as it occurs, that is for certain. God is omniscient, he's omnipresent, he knows the end from the beginning, so that which is now has already been in the mind of God. He already knows that which is going to occur. So I suppose if you were God, even future of things that are future for us, he could deem as past events, because he's already put in place the solution for those events that are still and yet to occur, has he not? We know some of this by prophecy. We know that by prophecy there are things that are going to occur, and God is in fact going to carry out all those things which are put in prophecy in your Bible. They're not there for spiritualization. They're not there as allegory or anything of the sort. They are literal prophecies, and they're going to have literal fulfillment. And not all of them are joyous by any stretch of the imagination. We know, do we not, that there is this thing called the Great Tribulation. It's going to be a terrible time on this earth. There's going to be a lot of human suffering. The earth is going to be moved from its foundations. Heaven and earth are going to shake. And that has been put in place for an awful long time, my friends. And God is not going to be persuaded away from carrying out those things, because it's part of his redemptive plan for both heaven and earth. It's part of his eternal purpose. So what we need to, if you turn to Ecclesiastes 8, God does not create the thoughts and intents of man. That would be Calvinism, that God is somehow directing what you think, what you feel, where you go, what you do, what colors you like, what foods you prefer to eat, where you drive and how fast you go. God somehow directing the police officer that gives you a ticket on the way home. My friends, it's because you made the decision to drive too fast and he happened to be sitting there with the radar pointed at you. That's why you got the ticket. It wasn't God's doing. You hear a lot of people say things like this, that everything happens for a purpose. Now, what do they mean when they say everything happens for a purpose? Generally, it's very Calvinistic thinking. In other words, if it's a bad thing, God's trying to teach you a lesson. he's trying to somehow show you that you should get off your high horse, or you should get to church and start reading the Bible, or quit doing whatever it is you're doing because it's going to get you in trouble. Or if it's something good, I guess it's God giving you a cookie for some good thing that you did. Now all you have to do is identify what it was that you did good and repeat that over and over, and God will keep feeding you cookies, apparently. That's what people generally mean when they say everything happens for a purpose. I'm going to tell you everything does happen for a purpose. Absolutely. But it's God's purpose for which things occur, and they're not things that are orchestrated by God. Rather, He uses the events that occur, having complete foreknowledge, in order for them to work His eternal purpose. It's a whole different, it's 180 degrees different than that of Calvinism. Rather than God creating events, He uses events to wind up at the conclusion of what will be His eternal redemptive purpose for heaven and earth. Meanwhile, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, in verse 2, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. Now, we are not under the law, so don't think I'm trying to put you there, but meanwhile, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. The king represents the government, and the commandment the laws. And that in regard of the oath of God, be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. God does what he pleases, in other words. You're not going to persuade God to do something different. Also, the king is going to do what he chooses. He is not a puppet on a string. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? In other words, the governments of the world are set up to govern. And they are set up in a manner that they have power over those who are underneath that particular government. We have national government, a federal. At least I certainly hope it's still a federal system, not a democracy. But no matter what George Bush says, he doesn't understand democracy, apparently, where he have one man and one vote and it'd be mob rule. But meanwhile, the governments are set up in order to rule over the people. And whosoever keeps the law, which would be those laws that are set up by the governments, shall feel no evil thing. In other words, if you don't break the law, you're not going to get tossed in jail. Simple enough. You know, O.J. should have thought about that before he went busting into somebody's hotel room. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. To every purpose, there is time and judgment. So every purpose of God is going to be carried out, and it's going to be carried out irregardless of whether we participate, and it's going to be carried out in spite of all the activities that are anti-God and what you would think anti-faith and anti-Christian that go on. And matter of fact, God uses all those events through His foreknowledge. He uses all those events in order to bring about the conclusion of His purpose. Meanwhile, because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. And we bring our own troubles upon ourselves, obviously. If you stay out of trouble, you will be not in trouble. Just like the guy showed up for the Alcoholics Anonymous meeting just a day late, 24 hours exactly. Meanwhile, he was probably in a drunken stupor when he should have been here meeting. That would be bringing your own misery upon yourself. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be, when it shall be. So in other words, we don't know the future. There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. So no one, people can rule the flesh, no doubt about that. Governments can rule the flesh. They can tell you what to do, where to go, how to act, what laws to keep, how fast to go, how slow you need to go. They can even tell you what to eat, where to live, where to work. They can tell you a whole lot of things about the flesh, but they cannot rule over the spirit, can they? They can never rule over what you believe, can they? They can never rule over the inner man. They can only rule over the outer flesh. Neither hath the king, that's who we're talking about, power in the day of death. Even the king of this of these verses is going to die. The man who has power over you, he is going to face death too. And there is no discharge in that war. In other words, he's not going to miss the day of his death. He's going to be right there dying. We all die once. Neither shall wickedness deliver those who deliver those that are given to it. The whole point there being is that there are rulers in the world, there are governments in the world, and not all of them are good. Matter of fact, a good number of them engage themselves regularly in evil, in bad things, even toward their own people. In oppressing those people and keeping them down under the thumb, so to speak, down on the farm, so to speak. And it's been done, it's nothing new. Oppression has been going on for 6,000 years now. Ever since Cain slew Abel, oppression has been going on. So understanding that God's redemptive purpose for both heaven and that there is a redemptive purpose for both heaven and earth, and understanding that it is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the death of that His Son, that in our case for the forgiveness of sins, that as the institution of the new covenant for the earthly covenant people, understanding that God's had a plan in place, lo these many years, and that His purpose of completing that redemption of both heaven and earth will proceed, that gives understanding to even evil events that occur in the world. Take a look, if you would, at Romans 8:28, and here comes another verse that is widely misinterpreted and widely misunderstood. When Paul in Romans 8:28 says, "And we know," well, we think we know, or a lot of people know that they know what they would like to have this verse really mean. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Here we find people who do two things. They love God and they're called, they're engaging in God's eternal purpose of redemption of heaven and earth. That by the carrying out of God's will, I would suggest to you. But meanwhile, you're going to hear preaching that suggests that if you are saved, if you love God, if you're in the will of God, if you're making God happy, that all things that happen to you are going to work for good. That's what the verse says, doesn't it? All things work together for good to them that love God. So you're going to hear preaching that's going to say that if, as long as you love God and are truly faithful and truly believing and truly in His will and truly this and truly that, that no bad things are going to happen to you. And if bad things happen to you, then it's God trying to teach you a lesson to get back in the straight and narrow. Get back in the corral. Get back into His will. Straighten yourself out. Quit doing whatever secret sin you have in your life so that no more bad things will happen to you. And that's the object of a lot of preaching from Romans 8:28. If all things work together for good to them that love God, then apparently nothing works together for bad as long as you're loving God. What's going on here in this verse is not a factor of Christianity insulating you or shielding you from the evil influences of the world or from the evil events of the world. We all know, as you drive home this evening, that you have as much opportunity to get in a serious car accident tonight as you did before you heard this lesson. You have as much opportunity to drop dead from a heart attack tonight as you did yesterday. You have as much opportunity to go home and find that your house has been burglarized tonight as you did yesterday. So you see, all things don't work together for good, even though you do love God, because the all things are not about you. That's what you need to get over. When Paul talks about these all things working together for good, he's not talking about you in particular. This is not all things concerning Thurman are going to come to some cosmic confluence and provide you with the, you know, everything that you've ever dreamed about as long as you love God. Ain't going to happen. Because God's not really concerned about the individual events that take place in your life. You're responsible for staying out of trouble. You're responsible for obeying magistrates and principalities and powers, which is going to tend to keep you out of trouble. You're responsible for doing, for understanding and carrying out the doctrines, which are going to tend to keep you out of trouble. Meanwhile, what are these all things that Paul's talking about, and how do they work together for good? We know there's evil in the world. We know there's good in the world. We know there's forces that fight against other forces. We live in the U.S., so let's just say the U.S. is a force for good, but that's not always the case, I guarantee that. But for the illustration, we'll just say whatever the U.S. does is good. Whatever, let's just pick another nation, whatever Iran does is bad. Which, again, is not going to be the case. They can't engage in everything bad, nor can we engage in everything good. Again, for the illustration, let's just simplify it. We're good, they're bad. And we're fighting against each other. There's this battle that goes on. It might not yet be a physical battle. We might not have tanks shooting across the border yet. But meanwhile, there's this political struggle in the world. So how in the world, then, you might ask, does Iran or Syria, or North Korea, or Russia, who seems to be headed back into communism, or China, who never left communism, or, you know, all these other nations of the world that do not, they don't love Christianity, they don't even know anything about God Almighty, they worship totem poles. How do they all work for good? How do these things work together for good? That's the question. The answer is according to God's eternal redemptive purpose. We know that there are going to be a lot of bad events that occur, but those bad events, even the Antichrist himself during the time of tribulation, he is going to be, even though he has free will, the things that he does are going to work toward the end of God's redemptive purpose. Those events are going to help fulfill the things that God wants to put in place. So even evil in the world is working together for the ultimate good of achieving God's purpose. I hope that you're with me on all that. The concept is not an easy one to get your head around, but we'll take another couple shots at it before the night's over. Meanwhile, if we engage in the resistance of government, whether good or bad, we all remember Tiananmen Square and the young college student there in China standing in front of the tank and all that. I don't know what happened to that young college student. He probably got thrown in jail, I suppose, and he might still be rotting there if he's not dead. But meanwhile, resisting government is not our orientation. I don't have to agree with everything government does. If we get a liberal government in place. There might be a lot of things that I'm not going to agree with. But meanwhile, just as an example right now, legalized abortion is still the law of the land as we speak tonight. I don't agree with it. I think it's murder. But is my time better spent protesting abortion clinics? Or is my time better spent engaging in God's eternal purpose by carrying out His will for the Christian? That's what you need to ask yourself. So resisting governments, whether they're carrying out things good or bad, is in fact fighting against God in its own strange way. If you're fighting against a government that is in fact going to be a major player in bringing about a certain confluence of events that God has foreseen through His foreknowledge, you're not serving the purpose of God. Governments are going to do what governments are going to do. God's purpose for the redemption of heaven and earth is going to play itself out. Whether you're trying to save the whales, trying to make your carbon footprint the size of a pinhead, no matter what you do, that is going to play itself out. God's purpose is not going to be altered because of what you do. That's why we engage, I guess, in what you would call the smaller picture. The carrying out of God's will while His purpose is played out. God's will, 1 Timothy 2:4 is to see people saved. God's will, 1 Timothy 2:4, is to see saints, believers, edified and come to the knowledge of the truth concerning what the doctrines are, what the will of God is, what we should be engaging in. If we're spending all our time trying to get people to drive electric cars, there's not going to be a lot of people getting saved because of that. And, Satan has really put the kibosh on, has really detoured the evangelicals, of the world, because that's their stated goal and purpose now, is to fight global warming. Well, whoop-de-doo. The world's going to burn anyway. God's going to take care of global warming. I guarantee that. He's already said the world's going to burn. No one's going to stop that. Doesn't matter what size car you're driving. Romans chapter 13, verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, that would be powers that be in the world, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. It's not going to play well at the judgment seat of Christ when you're judged according to your works, that not for salvation, but for reward in heaven or lack of or loss of reward. Meanwhile, there is that thing called the judgment seat, and there is going to be damnation for them who have resisted government, because God uses government and the institution thereof and the ordination of government in order to achieve His purpose, plain and simple. And it has nothing to do with Calvinism, has nothing to do with predestination of the individual. It has everything to do with God carrying out a plan. Come hell or high water. Plain and simple. So resistance of the powers that be will be regarded by those powers also as evil. The young man in Tiananmen Square who stood in front of the Chinese tank, I kind of doubt that he has fared very well over the years. In Romans 13:3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Evil is not... like in the movies where you have monsters crawling around and dead people coming out of the ground attacking others. Evil is... Even God can engage in evil. It's just the opposite of good is what it amounts to. It doesn't have to be something supernatural, or it doesn't have to be malicious in its intent. It's just the opposite of good. So... evil in your Bible is not like it is portrayed to be in the movies and by Hollywood, but rather something quite different. In Romans 13:3, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he, this would be the ruler, this would be the head of government, is the minister of God to thee for good. Again, may I remind you that all things work together for good that love God. We know that no matter what happens, whether it be good or bad, all things are working toward the final conclusion where God sits on the throne and has dominion over all things. So, to that extent, yes, whether it be good or bad, all things working together for good, and whether he's a good ruler or a bad ruler or an evil ruler, he still is the minister of God to thee for good, because in whatever way he, that ruler, is helping to bring about the final conclusion, and that would be God having all things placed under him. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, that would be the ruler over you, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. In other words, keep your nose clean and follow the laws. Follow the government that is over you. It's plain and simple. It's not a hard thing. The commandment, what we're commanded to do, what the doctrine tells us to do, is in fact good works toward all, but in fact first toward those who are believers, those toward the faithful. And of course that Titus 3:1, be ready to every good work. So what are these good works? Galatians 6:10 tells us, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. So Paul puts a premium on doing good toward those who are believers. And I would suggest to you that as we engage in the will of God, as we do good works, that those are the ones who we should look to take care of first, prior to the unsaved world. I know it's a popular thing to go build houses and for Katrina victims and go over to African villages and help build thatched huts and go over to India and help them plant crops in the dust and you do all these different things. Might I suggest to you that, like I said on Sunday, basketball for Jesus is not necessarily the best way to carry out a ministry. Now, Paul never had basketball for Jesus. He never had field hockey for Jesus. He never had activity centers for Jesus. He never had square dancing on Thursday nights for Jesus. Rather, he taught doctrine, because he felt that life was much too short to engage in a whole lot of these other extraneous activities. I'm not telling you that life shouldn't have its fun things to do, and not at all. But all we do should be done to the glory of God. And if God's not involved, and I don't know how God gets involved in basketball, or in a basketball league and churches and things, if God's not involved, why are we involved? We've been bought with a price. We've been bought and paid for. Our lives are no longer our own. So that's something that you're going to have to decide for yourself. But meanwhile, to avoid trouble with the government and for a clear conscience, here's something that's not necessarily all that popular. We pay our taxes. We pay our taxes. Romans chapter 13 in verse 5, Paul, with his instruction about following the rulers over you, says that therefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, in other words, to stay out of trouble, but also for conscience sake. You have to live with yourself. You know what you've done wrong. You know what you've cheated. You know where you've put the extra deductions on the itemized sheet. For conscience sake, you pay your taxes. Didn't know the Bible dealt with paying with the IRS, did you? It's right here. Mine has the Internal Revenue Service between the lines. Meanwhile, verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers. Again, he reiterates that they are helping to carry out this purpose that God has in place, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, taxes, payments, whatever it might be, do it. And stay out of trouble with the government. To deny tribute, if you turn over to Romans chapter 9, to deny tribute, in other words, paying your taxes and whatever is due, would be, in other words, to deny that God is able to use that which he has ordained and put in place. In other words, government, human government. If he has in fact ordained human governments, whether they be good or bad, and has put them in place, whether they be good or bad, then to deny what is lawful for us to have to give to that government, whether we agree or not, would be to deny then that God is working through those governments, and not in a Calvinistic way. Don't go there, but rather in a way that, you know, through his foreknowledge, those governments are going to help carry out his eternal purpose of redemption for both heaven and earth. Romans 9:17, Paul uses Pharaoh, and we all know that Pharaoh was an evil guy. We all know that Pharaoh was not engaged in carrying out the will of God. We all know that Pharaoh was responsible for untold suffering and death among God's chosen people, the nation Israel. We all know that Pharaoh for 400 years kept them in bondage and captivity. Meanwhile, Romans 9:17, Paul puts a little different perspective on old Pharaoh and says, "The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." God even uses Pharaoh to accomplish his eternal purpose. Pharaoh, not on an individual basis, was raised up. In other words, the office was raised up. The captivity of Israel was accomplished. Not because of individuals particularly. It's just the purpose was carried out. If Pharaoh was an individual, you get this straight. If Pharaoh as an individual, who was that? Yul Brynner. If Yul Brynner had said, "No, I really like these Israelites. I'm going to let them go before God sends down plagues on Egypt." He could have done that. Could he have not? That wasn't his inclination to begin with. And so God used his already predisposed inclination to disobey what God was telling Pharaoh to do, "Let my people go," as Charlton Heston said repeatedly. And he used that already, that inclination, and hardened Pharaoh's heart by sending plagues, by doing things, which just made Pharaoh mad. God knew it would harden his heart, make him mad. So God did that, which seemed contrary to the stated purpose of getting Israel out of bondage, did he not? Rather than performing some miracle where immediately all of Egypt would just drop dead and Israel could walk away with all the riches and treasures and, you know, scot-free. God sends plagues and hardens Pharaoh's heart because he knew that Pharaoh's inclination. Have you ever not liked something? Maybe it's your job. Maybe you hate going to work. And then the boss comes up to you. You're already inclined to not like the boss because you already don't like work. And then the boss comes up to you and gives you something to do that he knows you don't like to do. Is that going to make you love work more? No, it's going to make you hate work more. And when the boss sees what happens, "Oh, I got to him, didn't I? Well, I'm going to fix his wagon. I'm going to give him another task to do that I know he hates. And another, and another, and another." Or what's the boss doing? He's not trying to... If his purpose is to ultimately get more work out of you, which it should be, it would seem contrary to achieving that purpose that he would continue to give you things to do that you absolutely hate, that's just going to make you madder and madder and want to make you, call in sick and not be productive in your time and steal all the pencils from the storeroom. That's what God is doing here. He's doing something that would seem very counterproductive to getting Israel released from bondage, and yet it accomplished the purpose, did it not? God's purpose was carried out by God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. So God is able to use those who are not engaged in God's, intentionally anyway, in God's purpose. Fact of the matter. And Pharaoh is an example there in Romans 9:17. If you would turn to 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8, where we find out that it took a very evil Roman government, one that didn't look favorably upon Christianity at all, one that didn't look favorably upon Jews, although they tolerated them as long as they towed the line. But certainly once Jesus shows up and people start proclaiming him King of the Jews, well, we've already got a king, and that's Caesar. So what's a Roman government to do? Ultimately, Christ is crucified, put to death for the claim of being king, although he never made that claim. It was put upon him by others. And we find out in 1 John 3:8 that he that committeth sin is of the devil. That's not what I'm real concerned about. What I'm concerned about, that for the devil sinneth from the beginning. But for this purpose, here's what I'm really interested in. For this purpose, and this is God's purpose, the redemption of Israel, and then ultimately the redemption of the Gentiles, the body of Christ, ultimately the redemption of all things in heavenly places, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Christ manifest in the flesh with one thing in mind, to destroy the works of the devil. Seems simple enough. Christ made man to undo that which Satan had done, put in place, had tempted man to sin, and through that sin then there's a curse on the whole earth. Satan led a third of the angels astray to disregard God, to disobey God, to undo those things which Satan had done. For that purpose, for the redeeming of heaven and earth, Christ was manifested in flesh. So, Colossians chapter 2, if you turn there while I tell you that through the works of the devil, which a lot of times become manifested through governments, the works of the devil become manifested through evil governments. You know, all evil is sooner or later, all things that are contrary of God, sooner or later, you can trace back to the devil, at least that he put them in place. But he's not the one making you engage in those things. Don't do the Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it routine. But meanwhile, Christ triumphed over all those evil works. We find in Colossians 2:13 that in you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that was your previous condition, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. There were ordinances against man. They were contrary to our nature because we are of the devil, no doubt about it. In that which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now here comes the efficacy of the cross. If you take the rules that the devil uses to condemn man out of the way by the cross, that brings a whole lot of new meaning to Christ being manifested to undo the works of the devil, to destroy the works of the devil. If the law was, if man was incapable of achieving perfection in the law, and we were, because of the works of the devil, because of sin, and we were, then the only thing that can remedy that is the taking out of the way of the law, taking the law out of the way. So that was accomplished when it was nailed to the cross. That's Christ being nailed to the cross. He who knew no sin. In other words, he was perfect in his keeping of the law and all the commandments, which we could never have done. He was crucified for that. He was nailed to the cross. So in effect, the law, the ordinances, got nailed to the cross. That, verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers. And Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So you see, even the evil Roman government, even the evil Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees that, you know, helped Rome to crucify the Lord of glory, worked toward the achieving of God's purpose. Christ had to go to the cross in order to achieve the redemption and forgiveness of sin that is in place today. Without the evil government in place, then that would not have happened. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. We better move along. The next instruction, Titus 3:1, of course, put people in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak no evil, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness unto all man, unto all men. Now this is not to be a milquetoast pushover, mamby pamby. You know, believe anything and everything that anybody does is just okay type of liberal attitude that a lot of people tend to have today. But rather, the intent of meekness is to give the unbeliever, the heretic, a chance for repentance, to change their mind, to believe, to come to a saving knowledge of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, to put their faith in Christ and His redemptive work on the cross. So by meekness we do that. Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. In other words, repeat them often. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So as a preacher, I'm supposed to stand up here and often tell you, you're to maintain good works. That's one of my jobs. Paul, throughout the book of Titus, telling me exactly what I'm supposed to be telling you. And here we go. I'm telling you now. We're to maintain good works. You say, great preacher, what's that? You just told me not to worry about global warming. You just told me not to go protest the abortion clinic. So what good works are we dealing with? Well, the next two verses, for a large part, define what our good works are. And that would be disseminating doctrine to the believer and the unbeliever alike. Disseminating doctrine which includes the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, how that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that you're forgiven by the payment made on the cross, that by God's grace through faith in that payment made. So you disseminate that information, but also doctrine so that believers can be effective in life and in their Christianity. So we can walk by faith and not by sight. So that we can walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So that, you know, we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine as we go through life. So that we don't buy into the we should be engaging all our time in fighting global warming lie of the evangelicals. Likewise, engaging in silly arguments with others who people bring up the absolute silliest things, and pal talk here on the internet, that's a perfect example of constant stupidity at times. But meanwhile, I don't need it, and neither do you. And you shouldn't engage in the silly arguments about stupid things. You know, who was Cain's wife and just silly questions such as that. You know, how many angels can you fit on the pinhead and, you know, on and on and on it goes. Meanwhile, Ephesians 5:16, Colossians 4:5 tell us to redeem our time. The days are evil and we've got a lot of things to do. None of them include engaging in arguments that take up all our time and accomplish absolutely nothing. Titus chapter 3, verse 9, we're to avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. Why? For they are unprofitable and vain. Period. We already know we're under grace, we're not under the law. We already know that genealogy has nothing to do with salvation. You don't have to be of the genealogy of Abraham. Foolish questions, contentions, strivings about the law, all these things are just nothing but a waste of time. We have better things to do than presenting the plan of salvation in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, seeing souls saved, seeing the believers brought to a complete and perfect knowledge of the truth, rather than wasting time with people who would repeatedly reject the truth, and that would be denying time spent with those who want to learn. You people show up here tonight. If you know it's somebody who gets on the internet and takes the time to download the message, they probably want to learn something. That's who I want to deal with. Those who want to learn. And that's who we should spend our time with. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. So there's the good works, by the way. That pretty much defines it, does it not? Presenting doctrine. Presenting the plan of salvation, presenting doctrine to the believer. Titus chapter 3, 10. A man that is a heretic, that would be someone who rejects the doctrine, rejects salvation, rejects everything you say. He's heretical in his views. After the first and second admonition, reject him. You correct him twice. You give him two chances to change his mind. You show him the truth of the Bible from the Bible. And people will look at the Bible, and I mean, it can be plain as day, neon lights jump out and smack them across the face, and they will still reject it. You do that twice, and then you reject that person. And you move on. You got 6 billion other people to work on in the world. It's not a limited audience that we have. You've got plenty of territory out there. Reject him, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. It's not you. It's not the message. It's him. Period. He has no predilection. He has no inclination to believe anything that you have to say about anything concerning faith, Jesus, or any of that kind of material. Just like the Alcoholics Anonymous guy that sat down here before the study started, and I introduced myself, asked him who he was he here to visit? And he wanted to know if this was the Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. And as soon as I said no, but you're welcome to stay for the Bible study, it was just like a shotgun shell coming out of the gun. Out the door he was. As soon as he heard the word Bible, he wanted nothing to do with that. Now, if I had said it was a bottle meeting, he would have stayed. But it's a Bible meeting. So he didn't want any part of that. You reject him. Move on. Move on. I know that's cool. That sounds cruel. You got better things to do. Period. We don't answer evil for evil. If you turn into Romans chapter 12, people are going to do evil things to you. They're going to try to ruin your ministry. They're going to try to talk bad about you, defame you, disgrace you. They're going to try to distract you and get you pointed in different ways. We don't answer evil for evil, but rather the old killing people with kindness. That would be the initial response to the Bible rejector. And that's where meekness comes in. That's where patience comes in. That's where all those attributes that Paul talks about that are so desirable that many of us don't have or they're so difficult to maintain anyway. But that should be our initial response, rather than smacking them across the face and kicking them out. We, Romans 12:14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice that with them that do rejoice, weep that with them that weep. And I would tell you that if our motivation is pure, and grace has a lot to do with motivation, because God allows you to engage in that which you choose to engage in, and God will read your meter from that. God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, and God will read your meter from those thoughts and intents. God knows everything about you. I don't know everything about you. I don't want to know everything about you. You know it, and God knows it. And don't think that He doesn't. If we have pure motives about carrying out the 1 Timothy 2:4 admonition to see souls saved and to edify the saints, then social status will not cause us to ignore those of lowly estate or lowly status. The poor, in other words, the destitute, the alcoholic that comes in. Neither, though, on the other end of the spectrum, should it cause us to change the message to accommodate the rich person, thinking if we only get that person in the church, wow, we'll be able to buy new carpet for the floor. You know, preacher will get a new car or something. Yeah, we don't do that either. Don't care how much you make. Don't care what your job is. Don't care where you live. Don't care. You're all the same. We're all one in Christ. We're all one flesh. We're not different colors. We're not different social statuses. We're not different anything. We're all one body, that the church, the body of Christ, period. So if your motives are pure, that's how you're going to present the message, whoever you meet, to whoever you talk to. Romans 12:16, we be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things. We don't pay attention to the preacher that drives in with a $350,000Rolls-Royce Silver Shadow. Mind not high things, but rather condescend to men of low estate, because they need to get saved just as much as anybody else. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. You don't tell the poor person that he's going to get rich by giving everything he has to the church. You don't tell the rich. Yeah, I know, that's a shock to Dennis back there. You don't tell the rich person that, oh, it's okay. You know, as long as you're good and you give to charity, God will let you into heaven. You don't do that. You provide all things honest. Fact of the matter is, it's about faith. Faith in Christ's payment. Plain and simple, that and that alone. You know, I won't name names, but you know, there's plenty of billionaires in the world today, and I can almost guarantee you that every last one of them has a foundation that gives money away left and right, and they think that they're going to get into heaven, they're going to do just fine, because they've helped all these other people out. It's not about good works for salvation. It's faith, and that alone. After that, the good works come. Meanwhile, whatever the result of our presentation to the unbeliever or the believer alike, because there's plenty of people who are saved that don't agree with how I read the Bible. They don't necessarily believe a literal construction of the Bible. That becomes very apparent. And yet I know that there's saved Catholics, there's saved people in every denomination. But whatever the result of our ministry, of our engagement with these people, we don't engage them with malicious intent. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, even those that cause you harm, even though that's those that seek to not further whatever it is you're doing. You're going to run into them throughout your life all the time, those that like to keep you down, and they have a different message. They'd like to see yours go away, and they'll do anything they can to make you go away. You don't recompense the evil for evil. You do everything you can to live peaceably, even with your enemies. Because God's going to sort out that retribution, that at the time of judgment. Will He not? The unbeliever is going to be judged at the white throne judgment. He's not going to fare very well. the believer is going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to spend eternity with some people that we don't really like at this point. I love all my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't necessarily like them all because there's some real jerks. But meanwhile, God will take care of that. He'll sort all that out at the judgment seat. So we leave that to Him. And in verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath." In other words, we're going to let God do His job. "For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Leave the retribution to God. If someone wrongs you, you don't wrong them back. O.J. thought that somebody stole his stuff, and so he went busting in the room. That would be the wrong approach, would it not? That'd be the wrong thing to do. You use the legal system. I mean, haven't we just talked all night about the law and abiding by government? You use the government for those purposes, and then if the result is not what you want, what you had in mind, if you've still been wronged, God will take care of it. Just trust that. Ultimately, God will take care of it. It's not our place. Ephesians chapter 6, and then we'll be done for this evening. We're to maintain prayer. That's something that often lacks in a grace believer's life because we're not asking for things. We're not begging God to deliver material possessions to us. So oftentimes, grace believers don't know what to pray for, but here's something to pray for. Maintain prayer for those who oppose the truth. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who don't agree with you. Pray for those who'd like to see you go away and your message go away. Pray for them and pray that you would be able to take advantage of opportunities as they present themselves, that person might again hear the knowledge of the truth, that they might hear the truth of God and yet another opportunity presented to them to believe. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul wishes that he would be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and then watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You pray about it and then you watch to see what happens. You pray about it. I have this guy. He hates me. He hates everything about me. He hates my message. He hates the way I look. He hates the way I talk. If he had a chance in a dark alley, he'd probably shoot me if he had a gun in his hand and we met there. What's my job? My job is to pray for him that he would believe, but most of all, pray that I would get an opportunity to present him with the truth. That pray for that opportunity that we for those who oppose the truth. And then, as I pray, it keeps the thoughts in the forefront of my gray matter. In other words, that person is on my mind at all times because I'm praying for him constantly. So he's a subject of my thought process. And I already then have worked out what it is I'm going to do when I meet that person, when I see that person, when I get an opportunity with that person. I already know what course of action I'm going to take. And I watch thereunto when's he going to be vulnerable? When's that person at his most vulnerable? Maybe it's going to be when a loved one dies. Maybe it's going to be when something really tragic happens to them. Isn't it a shame that it takes that normally to get people to listen to you about God and eternity? Nobody dies until you have a family member that passes away, and then all of a sudden it really hits home. I guarantee there's obituaries in the paper every day. People are dying, one apiece, every day. So eternity is without a doubt a fact, but most people aren't going to listen to you until they become vulnerable in some way. Paul says that he watches thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and then for me, that utterance may be given unto me. In other words, that I have the words ready to speak, that I may open my mouth boldly and to make known the mystery of the gospel. There's what you want to have on the tip of your tongue. There's what you want to have planned out. That's what you want the goal to be. You pray for that person who hates you because of what you believe. And then you watch for your opportunity. And generally it's going to be when they're most vulnerable for something happening, some occurrence. And that you take advantage of that. And that you speak boldly. Don't hold back. Don't say, well, I'm sure they're grieving. Maybe there'd be a better time. I'm sure they're, they got other things to do. They got funeral arrangements to make. This, that. Speak boldly. Take advantage of the opportunities. Because the opportunity to show kindness toward your opposition is, in fact, a unique circumstance that can be quite fruitful in its result. Even the kindness of a nice word spoken or something delivered to help out at a time of need. It's oftentimes those times when people are the most vulnerable and their enemies come to their rescue. Wow. That's an eye-opener, isn't it? When your friends abandon you because you're in trouble, but your enemies come and help you out. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Verse 20. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You're going to make him feel guilty for all the things that he's thought and said and done against you. He really never knew you, did he? He judged you by what he thought you believed or what he knew you believed and disagreed with whatever he believed. But he really never knew you, did he? And there's going to be a bit of guilt in his thinking. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We don't recompense evil. We don't do unto others before they do unto us. Rather, we pay back evil with good so that good will prevail over those things. All right, that's going to be the end.